Let's open God's Word to the psalm we just sang, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and we'll read the entirety of that well-known and well-loved psalm, Psalm 32. And once you've turned there, let's also turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 23. Find that on page 863 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Article 23 on page 863. We begin with God's Word, Psalm 32. It has the title, A Psalm of David, A Contemplation. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To our confession, Article 23, the justification of sinners. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach, without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying no matter how little on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you no living person shall be justified. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it's helpful when we're learning about doctrine to flip that doctrine around and imagine it saying the completely opposite of what it does. As if it's the complete opposite of what the Bible teaches us. What difference would that make? What if that doctrine taught us something completely different? What if grace wasn't involved in this part of our salvation? Or what if in this instance God's promises can fail? Or what if for this sin Christ's sacrifice is actually insufficient? If you turn all of those doctrines around, what are you left with? Why does it matter? Thinking that through helps us understand why doctrine is important, even though some people don't like that word, or they don't like learning about doctrines, too heavy, too thick, too boring. But if you flip it around, you realize it's not boring at all. It's scary. It's scary if Christ is insufficient in one aspect. It's scary if God's promises can fail in just one instance. It's scary if God's grace has no place in part of our life. And when we understand the gravity of what it means, if it was the opposite, then we come back to what the Bible says in that, and we say, I need it this way. I love God for making it this way. And our hearts are stirred with gratitude for what God has actually done. Our love for the Lord can grow, and our prayers can be stirred and be more specific, and our hope is confirmed because we look at what God's word says and we realize, thank you, Lord. Take, for example, Psalm 32. Imagine how different Psalm 32 would sound and how completely flipped upside down would the meaning of the psalm become if instead of starting the way that it does in verse 1, it said instead, blessed is he who can pay for his own transgressions, whose sin is waiting to be covered. Imagine if that was verse 1 of Psalm 32. On the one hand, you say, well, that's kind of true. Blessed would be the man who can pay for his own transgressions. But who can do that? Who can do that? Who can pay for their sins after they've committed them? Who can answer for the debt that their sin has incurred against the holiness of God? If we flip verse 1 around, it forces us inward, and we realize if it said the opposite of what it does, there would be no blessing for me. I can't pay for my own transgressions. I can't cover my own sins. I can't make this psalm my own if it's written the other way around. God's word has nothing to say to me this afternoon. If that's what Psalm 32 started with, you just step back and you think about it. What if that was how God's word was written? What if that was the best it could offer us? What if that's how forgiveness is supposed to work and how righteousness comes to us by the blessings that we make for ourselves? What if God is waiting for us to prove our worthiness before he can start loving us? What if Jesus says, I don't really want to cover their sins? What if God ignores us even when we repent and we ask for forgiveness and he says, I don't want to? How upsetting this psalm would be. How pointless would be our study of it. But of course, that's not what it says. Not at all. The good news of Christ's righteousness for sinners like you and me, the wonderful news of God's forgiveness on Christ's merits, not our own, the joy here for us to study this afternoon, to be able to say, this psalm is about me, this psalm is for me, this is mine because of Christ. My brothers and sisters, this is a good day. Because we get to hear from Psalm 32 that our righteousness is in Jesus. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the blessing of forgiveness. Second, the gift of obedience. And third, the freedom from judgment. Our righteousness is in Jesus. Verse 1 starts with blessed. That's a familiar word. It's repeated in verse 2, blessed again. It's the word that begins the entire Psalter, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That word blessed is the theme of the Psalms. It is one he carries through so many times and comes up in different Psalms again and again. But if you do a word study of this word blessed, you'll find out that this word only ever describes a human being. It's never used to describe God. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Right, different word in the Hebrew. Different word. The word that's used here to start Psalm 32 and again in verse 2, or back to Psalm 1, or again in Psalm 41, we can just keep going and going. It's only ever used to describe a human being. Sometimes other translations will say, happy is the man, or some commentators have suggested, blissful is the man. Well, however you translate it, it's connected only ever to a human being. Now, why is that important? This word being connected to a human being is because blessed, this word blessed, is paired with faith. With faith. And so you read in the Psalms, blessed is he whose delight is in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1. Blessed is he whose strength is in the Lord. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is he who waits upon the Lord. And there's other examples. Or sometimes that word blessed is paired with the fruitfulness that comes from those who walk by faith. And so it'll say, blessed are those who keep justice, or blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimony. Blessed are those who observe the Sabbath day. This concept of blessing is a human experience that results from a divine perspective. Or if I can put it more simply, blessing is found by the one who keeps his or her eye on the Lord. That's what it means. So that helps us get into Psalm 32, this blessedness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Because if we remember that the word blessed comes in the context of a man or a woman who walks by faith, then these words are tremendously comforting. Because the first two verses, these conditions of transgressions being forgiven, sins being covered, God does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is no sense in these two verses where these are things that we have to strive for. These are standards that we have to meet or reach up to grab hold of on our own, in our own strength. We are not called to search for these blessings in Psalm 32 by looking in ourselves, relying on ourselves apart from God, getting up to a level of blessing, and then after that, God becomes involved. As if blessed is the man who does something so that his transgression is forgiven. Or blessed is the man who's earned the right to have his sins covered. Or blessed is the man who's paid off his debt so that the Lord does not impute iniquity. And blessed is the man who's cleansed his own spirit so that there's no deceit in him, and then we can call him blessed. You see the difference? You see the importance of it? Of all people, David, who wrote this psalm, would understand that. He knows that this has to be how it works. It has to be by faith. Now, we read in the Bible that David is a man after God's own heart, but we also read that David was a terrible sinner. David knows if these first two verses rely on me achieving something rather than putting my trust in the Lord, if it's up to me, I'll never do it. I can't create my own blessedness. I can't elevate myself up to the level of being forgiven. No one can do this. No one can walk into Psalm 32 presumptively and say, well, of course I have blessing. Look at the kind of person I am. Because looking at the kind of persons we are, we don't find that blessing in ourselves. We're the ones who have the transgressions that need to be forgiven. We're the ones who have the sin that needs to be covered or atoned for. It's our iniquity that we deserve to have imputed to us. And who of us has no deceit in our spirits, our hearts? That's why these first two verses are not about what I can do for God, and then I'll find blessing. These two verses are about what God has done for us. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So the transgressor receives forgiveness. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. His sins receive the covering. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The Lord is the one who makes that decision. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit, because no man on his own can make his spirit, his soul, cleansed from all deceit. This can only happen if we are given what's known as an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves that has to be given to us. That's the point of Article 23. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ. Not because of me, but because of one outside of us, an outsider's righteousness that is imputed or assigned to us. Not by what we give ourselves, but by what Christ gives to us. And that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us. Notice David and Paul, Old Testament and New Testament, same gospel, same good news, that God does not judge us but by what we deserve, but only by what we receive in Jesus Christ. And so whether that's David in the Old Testament looking ahead to what Jesus would do, or it's Paul in the New Testament looking back to what Jesus has done, both of them, which means then both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, live by and proclaim the same gospel. As it goes on, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. Are you blessed? Brothers and sisters, are you blessed? Is Psalm 32 talking about you? It's an important question. By what measure do you judge your blessedness? Can you say verses 1 and 2 are you? It's talking about you. If your answer is no, then I plead with you to learn what Jesus has done. Learn what Jesus has done. You need to hear that there is good news in this psalm. For the sinner who looks in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness to be found in him. There is atonement for your sins. There is imputation. There is cleansing. Everything that you need the most, Jesus gives. By faith. It's not in yourself, but it's in Christ, who is our righteousness. Now, maybe you're looking at these first two verses and you're saying, well, I'm not sure. It's not an outright no, but maybe you're saying, I'm not sure. Well, then I'm going to tell you also, look again to Jesus. Maybe you know about his righteousness. Maybe what Article 23 is talking about, the justification of sinners. You've heard catechism class, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. You've heard all of those solas, and they're up there somewhere in your brain. You know how this is supposed to work, that God forgives sinners, but you're not sure. Perhaps the reason why you're not sure is because you haven't yet understood what that word blessed is all about. You hear the word blessed and you say, well, I got to look at myself. Do I have it? Am I enough? Have I figured that out, how to get it? And that's why you're not sure, because you're stuck teetering on an edge that says, am I good enough or not? You'll never get an answer that way, because blessedness is not about you and what you have done. The answer to that teetering doesn't come from within you. You have nothing to offer to the Lord to gain this blessing on your own. So why would you look at yourself? Look to Jesus Christ. And even if you look at Psalm 32 and say, I love this psalm because it is mine, it is speaking of me, well, then you know more than anyone else that you can't stop looking at Jesus. This is the confession joyfully made by forgiven sinners repeatedly. We don't stop talking about the blessedness of being found in Christ. To say that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ, that is the Christian's comfort. It is the Christian's confidence, the Christian's motto. It is the Christian's witness. This is who I am in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be blessed. So let's dig into this some more with our second point, the gift of obedience. Forgiveness, what is that? It is not a papering over of what is still festering underneath. Righteousness is not a big legal term that we like to use to describe our doctrines, but it never means anything for real life. Some people criticize the Reformed faith, or they criticize the Belgian Confession, talks about the righteousness of Christ. It's a legal term. It's justification, judicial courtroom language. And they say, you can talk all you want, but it's a legal fiction. That's how they describe it. It sounds good, but it doesn't change anything. After all, even believers who have this blessedness of the first two verses, they still struggle with their sins. And they're always going to struggle with their sins until the end of their earthly lives. So what good does it do to confess Article 23 and the justification of sinners that we have the righteousness of Christ? So what? Let's look at the difference it makes in Psalm 32. In verse 3, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." What does it mean that David was keeping silent? Well, the first and straightforward answer is that he was refusing to confess his sins. But let's ask a deeper question then. Why? Why was he refusing to confess his sins? That's a deeper question. And then why was it having such a drastic effect on his health even, physically, on his energy levels, his sleep patterns, his mental and spiritual endurance? Because a man who refuses to confess his sins is either too proud to confess that his sins truly are that bad, or he still believes that without something he's done in himself, even God cannot save him. Either way, a man who keeps silent about his sins is a man who is looking to trust in himself. That's what's happening. David's silence is about holding back the truth of the kind of man that he actually is. He is silent about the depths of his sins. He is silent about the power that they still have over his desires and his thoughts. He is silent so that he can live his life pretending, at very least to himself, that he's not that kind of sinner. Now, it's not that David in his silence was pretending that he was completely sinless, just that he's not that bad. It's like the Pharisee in the temple that Jesus described in the parable, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men." But his actual condition, he's not talking about to the Lord in his prayers. The depths of his sins, he doesn't mention. It's just, "I'm glad I'm not like them." That's what's hidden behind David's silence. He believed that either he didn't need as much grace as other sinners, or he was so great of a sinner that no amount of grace could ever overcome the depths of his sin. So there was something in himself that he had to add to God's work in order to make it effective. And so David said, "I might as well stay silent, because confessing my sins isn't going to change anything. I have to rely on myself to get this righteousness. I have to achieve some kind of blessedness in myself by my own efforts before I can hope to have a relationship with the Lord." And so these things are churning through David's heart. I have to be obedient enough. I have to be faithful enough. It's up to me to be good enough for at least part of my standing before God. Now, all of us can relate to that. All of us can relate to the temptation to stay silent about the depths of our sins. We recognize ourselves in what David's describing here. David's silence can be ours, the way we present ourselves, or the self-image that we portray, or the reputation that we want to make sure others have of us. You know, we don't want them to think that we're that kind of a person. We're that much of a sinner. But isn't it the case that those who are silent about their own need for grace are often the most miserable people? Aren't they also the most impatient with the faults of others? Aren't they often quickest to find fault and to hold grudges? What we don't realize is that the longer we hold on to this self-perception that we have no need to confess the depths of our unrighteousness, the longer we stay silent, the more we start looking like David here. Weighed down. Never at peace, always agitated, always looking for another reason to be upset. It all comes from that initial impulse to trust in ourselves. But the Bible tells us that our obedience, your obedience, my obedience, will never satisfy. Pretending that we are more righteous than we really are. Telling God that no matter how much grace He gives, it's still up to me to find some sort of assurance that I could be saved. Not only does that rob us of our vitality like it did in David, it robs us of seeing Jesus. That He is our obedience and that He's graciously given it to us as our own. That's the thing with David in verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He finally gets to the point. He's so worn out that he has to say, Lord, I've got nothing left except to confess that sin. I'm not that kind, that great of a person. I am that sinner. I can't keep up a facade of being a good man. My silence is a lie. I have that great of a desperate need for forgiveness. I have no righteousness in myself. I can give you no obedience that is worthy of the God who is holy. I have no peace. In trying to pretend that I am better than I really am, peace can only come for me when I confess that I am a helpless sinner. Then what happens? What happens? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What does that actually change? God forgave the iniquity of David's sins. What does that change? Look at verse 6. It follows right after. It was, quite often we'll divide between verses 5 and 6. But look at verse 6. For this cause. It goes right back to verse 5. Because God has forgiven me, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, compare verses 6 and 7 and the life that David and other forgiven sinners with him can now lead. And then go back to verses 3 and 4 in the description of David when he was silent. When he didn't have forgiveness. Life is different when you've been forgiven. Life completely changes around. David's still not, it's not like after he's been forgiven, he says, oh good, that problem's taken care of. Now I can live how I want, and now it doesn't matter how good I am. No, he still understands. I'm still a sinner. I'm still desperately in need. He still talks about these floodwaters that are rising. He confesses, I'm still helpless. But David is at peace. David is at peace. Why? Because David's confidence is not in himself, but in what God has done. The confession says, and therefore we cling to this foundation which is firm forever, giving all glory to God. Humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits. That's David. That's what he's acknowledging in his sin to the Lord, and he's not hiding his iniquity. He's not silent anymore. We need to join him in that posture of repentance. Don't be silent and think that you're better off. There is no peace for the unrepentant. Confess your sins to the Lord, and what do we have? Confession says, leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. That's the difference that David experiences in Psalm 32. He doesn't find that peace in resting in his silence, but in the confession that we will never be obedient enough. But Jesus is. The obedience of Christ, Article 23 says, is what we lean on, rest on. That's the rock we stand on when the floodwaters are rising all around us. That's our hiding place in times of trouble. That's the song of deliverance that God surrounds us with. The obedience of Christ. Because unlike David, unlike you and me, Christ's obedience is completely perfect. It is unstained. It is righteous. And God has taken Christ's righteousness and given it to us as if we had obeyed everything perfectly. As if it has always been ours. Because then we can go through life the same way David does in verses 6 and 7. It's not that David's worried, okay, am I going to measure up? Am I still going to measure up? Is there something I have to do to maintain this forgiveness and hold on to this righteousness? Is it on me? There's no peace there either. His peace comes from knowing what God has done in Jesus Christ. When we lie on our deathbeds, we don't have to be afraid of meeting God face to face, what He's going to say to us, because we know what Christ will say on our behalf. When we are called to glory, we will not be standing before the holy God wearing the best that we can offer Him, but as the Bible describes it, the white robes of Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Remember that parable Jesus told about the wedding guests who were invited to the feast? And when they come to the feast, all of them wear the same robe that's given to them. But there's this one man. He comes into the feast and he's not wearing one of those robes. He's wearing his own clothes. He's just coming as he was, whatever he brought with him. What happens to him? There's no place for him at that feast. He doesn't belong. Anyone who tries to bring his own righteousness to the wedding feast of the Lamb has no seat reserved for him. He has no peace when he trusts in himself. But those who trust in the obedience of Jesus Christ, who put their faith in his finished work, they have a reserved seat. They belong there. That's not a legal fiction. It's not papering over what's real. It changes everything about who we are and who we will be and who we are becoming. To have the gift of Christ's obedience gives a blessed peace that no one else can enjoy in themselves. And that new life that we're ushered into is what we look at in the third place, the freedom from judgment. Article 23 says that because we have the obedience of Christ crucified, that is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. You imagine if that's what Psalm 32 says, the best the gospel can offer you is fig leaves. We shake our heads when we read that story in Genesis 3 about Adam and Eve after their fall into sin. They hear God walking in the garden, so they hide from him and they say, what can we use to cover us because we're ashamed of our nakedness, of our sin-exposed nakedness? And they cover themselves with the best idea they can come up with, leaves. Even if we might chuckle a little bit at their foolishness, don't we do the same? Maybe it's not actual fig leaves, but We go to these questions about assurance and dread and fear and forgiveness and righteousness and where we stand before God. And sometimes it's as if we've forgotten everything the Bible has ever told us about sin and redemption and Christ's righteousness. And all of a sudden, what matters most to us and how we would define ourselves, what matters, what makes the most difference is how I think about myself or how other people look at me or what my reputation is or how popular am I or how attractive am I or how many likes do I have. That's what defines us. And our moods are dependent upon things like that. Am I happy today? Well, how many friends do I have? Am I successful today? How much money do I have? We let these urges to judge ourselves based on the world's expectations, our own idolatrous expectations, overtake the things that we've heard for years. That I'm in Christ, that I'm loved by God. And it's all of a sudden as if that doesn't matter anymore. What matters is if this person who I've never met but who has interacted with me on social media, if he likes me or not, if he approves of what I'm saying. And if he doesn't, I get all up in arms and I get so upset and so angry and, oh, I've got to prove myself. Isn't that a curious thing about our human natures? Even we as Christians struggle with this. It becomes more important to judge ourselves by what others think than it is to know that we are judged by the Father who loves us in His Son. It's not hard to look around us and to see how imbalanced our self-perceptions have become, how we evaluate ourselves and our worth based on our place or our status in the church or in the family or in the community and things like that, and these faulty measuring sticks to judge ourselves, and then we turn them on each other. I'm tempted to do that just as much, to evaluate someone else's righteousness based on what we think ought to be in them or what's not in them, as if we are their judge and we impose their freedom based on what we think of them, and then we treat them accordingly. Can you imagine if God judged us the way that we judge others? If the fig leaves of Adam and Eve's best efforts were actually what we have to depend on in terms of who we are and what our standing is. God hasn't given us fig leaves. The world, they give us fig leaves. And then once that wears out, they give us another set of fig leaves. God has given us Jesus. God has given us grace, not skewed expectations. God has given us righteousness, not a veneer. He's given us freedom, not unfair expectations. That's the gospel with which we are to engage one another. I'm not merely talking about the initial evangelistic message that we all need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. Now, yet we always need to start there. But let's take that gospel and continue to share it with each other. Let's give one another the freedom that comes from seeing each other through the eyes of the God who is justified in Jesus Christ. As much as it must become our statement, I am justified in Christ by grace alone. I challenge you to say it to one another. You, my brother, you, my sister, by faith, are righteous in the eyes of God. Don't you think that's going to affect how we treat each other if that's the way we started? How liberating that will be in a church family if that's what we started with. To love one another as we have been loved. To offer to one another the freedom. So it's not about impressions and proving ourselves. It's about what we have and share in Jesus Christ. How many are the sorrows of the wicked who think that their freedom comes from their own achievements? How many are the sorrows of those who refuse to put their trust in the righteousness of Christ? How many are the sorrows of those who think that salvation comes from proving that they're good enough? those sorrows will never end. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, verse 11 says. You who are not righteous in yourselves, but you who have the blessedness of being forgiven in Jesus Christ, you to whom it has been imputed the obedience of Jesus Christ, you who has been set free because of God's grace freely given, you shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We have a living word in our hands, and a living word that is proclaimed to us. It's not dead doctrine, dead orthodoxy. There is no such thing. As soon as it becomes dead, it's lost the gospel. It can't be orthodox anymore. But instead, to look at justification for sinners, to look at Psalm 32 and say, not only is this psalm about us, it is the psalm about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. The blessedness that comes through Christ, the obedience that is given by Christ, the song of deliverance, the setting upon a rock, though there's great floodwaters, the call to repentance and to not be stubborn by looking at ourselves again, and then the closing words, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Lord, we pray that our hearts would sing with thanksgiving and joy for what you've shown us this afternoon, for the message you've put in front of us, for the love we now get to share with one another. Encourage us, Father, to have that mindset, to remember how the grace of God has changed us so that we can share that grace in a changed way with one another. Then we will have something to witness to, something to rejoice in, something to speak to our neighbors about, something to look forward to live not by fear, but in freedom because of what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, let's turn to hymn 432, and we'll stand to sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6.